much.
But we're in Matthew 26, 47 through 56. You might have been tempted to answer my following question with the song that we just sang. But I'll give you another shot because that won't be the answer. Do you know what the most often sung song is at church camps? I have decided to follow Jesus. Remember, it would for anybody who's ever been to camp, it'll always follow the teaching time or the preaching time, whatever it is. And it was when the kids or the folks in the camp were being challenged to go all in, not unlike what we've heard some of the challenges this morning, to fully commit their lives to Christ. Remember the first verse, I have decided to follow Jesus. You say that three times, and then you remember the last line. No turning back, no turning back. So simple, yet so brilliant and challenging. The second verse says, the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. The third verse, though none go with me, still will I follow. No turning back, no turning back. You know, it's a song that's sung as a personal commitment to follow Jesus no matter what, no matter who goes with me or no matter who refuses to go with me, no matter what I must leave behind. It's a clear commitment that I'm surrendering or I'm submitting myself to Jesus. This week, as I was thinking and preparing, there may not be a set of verses this week and next week where what we sing about, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back, are words that are really even more true of him than of us. That he had determined to follow his Father, to surrender, full out commitment to God's plan, even when he had to go alone, even when his closest associates swore up and down, I won't turn my back on you, I'll never deny you, they still fell away. They succumbed to their fear. But aren't you glad that Jesus didn't? The temptations of the world behind him, the cross before him. What we find in our study this week is Jesus Christ's steadfast commitment to the plan of his Father, taking step after step to complete our redemption, where at any point, if he decided he was unwilling to keep going, then you and I are still lost in our sins. We're without hope. We would still be lost. So let's read, beginning in verse 47. Remember the context there. He and the disciples have been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back into your place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? And it must be so. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Father, I hope that we're not foolish enough to think that if we would have been there, we would have been different. That we would have fulfilled our promise not to leave you, not to flee, not to abandon you. And yet, Lord, if we're true to ourselves and we're honest, we know how often our hearts are fleeing from you, even now. Even as our brother stood up here and talked about complying versus surrendering. Father, how easy it is and how often we fail and we fall. And what a testimony to your love and to your grace and your commitment to your people that you forgive us. And you don't cast us out. And you don't turn your back on us. Father, we owe you everything. We're so grateful here this morning that Jesus Christ completely, moment by moment, decision after decision, submitted himself to you so that blood could flow and grace and mercy streamed out of heaven into our hearts. Thank you that you've covered our sins. Would you help us see our Savior this morning steadfastly committed to your plan? And may that give us hope. And may that give us fuel for our own surrender. May you exalt yourself this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's try and set the scene once more. Jesus and the 11, everyone but Judas, they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, knowing what lies ahead, he's praying. But the disciples slept. All the while, Judas has been in the city gathering the posse to get this band of people to come back out, moving toward his goal of getting generous payment for his services. And so he leads them to the garden. And did you notice how Matthew describes it? Look again at verse 47. A great crowd. This means a large number of people. Is it 50? Is it 100? Is it 200? It's a great crowd. It's a lot of folks. It's more than five or six. And he says they came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Well, John helpfully adds a bit more here in John 18:3. He says this. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went with lanterns and torches and weapons. The New Testament uses the word band, B-A-N-D, most frequently to refer to Roman soldiers, to refer to a cohort, which was nearly 500 soldiers. And it's hard to imagine there being that many soldiers involved. However, I think what does need mentioning is a couple of things. Number one, there was a significant number of soldiers and people traipsing out of the city into the dark night. That should stand out to you. Number two, this is conjecture, but it's hard for me to believe at this stage that Pilate had no inkling of what was happening. Indeed, if they had gone to request Roman soldiers to back up their limited number of temple soldiers in case they encountered resistance from Jesus or his folks, it seems to me that Pilate probably at least had some idea of what was happening. Furthermore, the great crowd comes armed with what? Swords and clubs. A club is just what it sounds like. It's a piece of wood. Probably most like our Louisville Slugger. You know, it's a long, solid piece of wood. Which, as you're reading through these stories, you should have some of the same questions that, well, that Jesus did here. You know, what kind of villain did they think they were going to encounter in this garden? There had been other insurrectionists that had clearly made themselves known that they were violent. Jesus has nowhere given that sort of MO, that sort of picture. Nonetheless, they are armed to the teeth and they want to make sure that they can apprehend him. And again, don't miss what's happening. All these people came from whom? Who sent them? The chief priests and the elders, which you need to understand, that's nomenclature for the Sanhedrin. These folks came from the highest Jewish ruling body. This was official business on behalf of Israel. And sadly, what you ought to be able to take away from that is what we've seen Jesus predicting up to this point, that the official leaders of Israel now have rejected their Messiah. And they've made a plan to dispose of him. And then we come to the crux of our teaching, which centers on this: Jesus's full commitment to his own destruction. I hope you've thought about it from that angle, because that's exactly what he's doing. He's making decision after decision that's going to lead to his destruction. We see that first through number one, his embrace of arrest. Look again at verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus, Judas, the betrayer, at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And Jesus allows his betrayer to kiss him. How many of you are going to let somebody do that? If you know what's coming, they're coming up, their friends got the cuffs and the swords and the guns, whatever it is, and they're going to stick you in the back of the car. And the guy who's the ringleader, he wants to give you a kiss. You're going to give him something in his mouth. So it ought to stand out to you that this is shocking. Now, on one hand, it's not shocking, because kissing was quite common in that day and time. But what's interesting is, this is the only time in Matthew that he uses the word kiss. So if you're reading along, this jumps out. It sticks out. Although it was quite common in Middle Eastern cultures, the greeting in and of itself wouldn't have been that big a deal. Except that in this scene, it's quite stunning. The word for kiss comes from the well-known Greek word. Anybody know? I'd be impressed if you did. It comes from the verb phileo. phileo, as many of you know, is regularly used for the close natural attraction between relatives, like the love of parents for children, spouses with spouses, the love between friends of a master and a servant, or even you might say the love that you have for one's nation or for your city. Kisses are reserved for whom? Somebody that you have affection for. Somebody that you're devoted to. That's what makes the kiss so stunning, doesn't it? And traitorous. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Can you finish it? "Profuse are the kisses of the enemy." We might wonder why Judas would need to identify Jesus in any way, but we should remember that even though Jesus's public ministry is well advanced at this point, it has been largely outside of Jerusalem. He's quite well known outside of Jerusalem. But these events are in Jerusalem, and furthermore, it's the middle of the night. But Jesus, aware of exactly what was happening, did not refuse the kiss of his own disciple, nor the ropes of arrest. The second way we see Jesus' full commitment to his own destruction is his rejection of resistance. His rejection of resistance that would have prevented his arrest. Sometimes if you've grown up in church and year after year in the church or in your own reading, you've read through this a number of times. Sometimes it just becomes so second nature to you that you miss some of the things that stick out that shouldn't be there, that are really abnormal. Look again at verse 51. "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?'" I hope you also compare scripture to scripture as good Bereans. We never know why, for one particular author's purposes, why does he leave out who was swinging the sword? Well, only John tells us. And John makes sure to point the finger. It was Peter. Peter did it. And he also, Matthew doesn't tell us, well, whose ear suddenly found its place in the wrong location? Well, again, John tells us it was the high priest's servant, Malchus. Not just any servant, but the servant. In the Greek, there's a definite article, the. This is not just one of his servants. This was his right-hand man. Which is really significant, isn't it? Because the high priest's right-hand man, who may have also been a junior priest, or he may have just been somebody else, just had attempted murder committed against him. And that was going to be a problem. Unless you have Jesus grabbing the ear off the ground and reattaching it to Malchus's ear. But that's not Matthew's focus. Instead, he's zeroing in on Christ's response throughout, which was what? Full commitment to his Father's will. This was a very active obedience. This wasn't just, well, you're doing this to me, so I'll go along with it. But notice Jesus' obedience on at least two sides. On one side, We find him submitting to the things done to him. In this case, betrayal, a kiss, arrest. Shortly, it'll be false accusations, spitting, mocking. So we observe the will of Christ perfectly submitted to the Father's plan. On the other side, Jesus is also actively resisting other people's efforts to prevent his arrest and suffering, which would have gone against the Father's will. My paraphrase of verse 53, Peter, do you not realize that at any moment I can stop this? Isn't that what he's saying? He had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. If a legion is 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers on the small end, or it may be as high as 5,000 at the lowest, 6,000 at the highest. If we take the low number, Jesus is saying, I've got 60,000 angels at my disposal. If we take the high number, 72,000, what an awesome sight that would have been of sword-drawn angels shimmering in the garden. How many times in the Bible when angels appear in full shimmer are humans absolutely shattered with cowardice? But why does Matthew record Jesus pointing out what's at his disposal? Because he wants to show us that Jesus was willingly every step of the way saying yes to the Father's plans. No one in that garden was taking his life from him in one sense. He was eagerly stepping into it. He was completely submitted to this plan to save sinners. That's an awesome commitment, isn't it? His obedience, the humility, the love, the sacrifice. I mean, there's reason after reason to be reminded lest any opportunity for pride creep into your mind that Jesus did not have to do this cruel death. He did not have to save you or me. I hope you remind yourself of that frequently. That ought to be a starting point that I'm on one hand, I'm not worthy to be saved. I'm a pitiful wreck. And yet, Jesus, in I think it's Luke's comparative version, he asked Peter, do you not think I'm going to drink the entire cup of my Father's wrath? And we might add Old Testament language, down to the very dregs. Every last drop, so that sinners could be set free from sin. Hallelujah. So how in the world could we even dare approach this scene and the next few scenes and not be completely bowed over in humility and face our unworthiness? How could we not appreciate the deep love of our Savior? How could we see the beautiful and sinless Christ being slaughtered and feel nothing about the lie that I just told? Or the selfish words that I just used against my spouse or against my coworker? Or the evil thoughts that I just thought in my mind about someone else? Jesus' question to Peter reveals these things are not beyond Jesus' control. Yes, from one angle, all these things were being done to him in one sense. But from the more clear perspective, Jesus was aware of exactly how this was going to end. In that way, there were no surprises. While saying no to resistance of his disciples might look really foolish to some, his disciples, Christ's choice to submit to all this evil would eventually become the balm for all who were unable to die for their own sins. Jesus rejected personal rescue and embraced betrayal and arrest in order so that he could die the substitutionary death of an innocent lamb. The wisdom of God is found throughout the humility of Christ, through the weakness of Christ, through perceived embarrassment. Whereas the world would demand displays of power, of resistance, of vocal defense of self. We're going to see next week, what's it going to be in the courtroom, quote unquote? He's going to be completely silent. And instead of using his power, instead of defending himself, instead of resisting, we find him willingly putting his hands in the ropes of arrest. He's giving himself into the power of darkness in order that in the days and months and centuries ahead, the light would pierce through the very same darkness and bring forth light into people's hearts. John's declaration about Jesus from John chapter 1 was still true during his arrest in that dark garden. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Although for a few hours, for half a day even, it will look like the light has been snuffed out. But then 3 days later, what will happen? Light will burst forth from the tomb. And finally, Jesus pointed to another reality at work. Look at verse 54. He's talking about if we go with this resistance thing, which I'm not going to do, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? I don't know that Jesus had one particular scripture or one particular passage in mind, but I think he was thinking about the entirety of God's revealed plan in the scripture that his servant, his Messiah, was coming to die for the sins of the nations. That is how the good news of the gospel would be firmly established. The Messiah would die. Sins will be punished and the wrath of God will be appeased in him, in Jesus. Isaiah 52 and 53 speaks about Jesus' appearance that it was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, it was difficult to even say, that's a human. But his blood would flow so that sinners could be forgiven. This is what we herald, I hope, week after week after week. The Messiah would die, so that in the words of Isaiah 52, the Lord could comfort his people and redeem them. This is how sins are covered and sinners receive mercy. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What Jesus was submitting to and saying yes to continually is how the new Exodus would happen. He would obey and sinners would be rescued from their slavery to sin and death. What he was saying yes to was how the church was going to be established in his blood. It's how Gentiles would truly become included and the dividing wall of hostility would be torn down. It's what was preparing the way for the Holy Spirit to be able to come and indwell us. It's how the rule and reign of Christ is made certain. How were all those things made sure? Because Christ was committed to accomplishing the Father's will, revealed in large measure throughout the Scriptures. Hadn't Jesus said earlier in his ministry, again, we're comparing with John, he said, "My food is what? To do the will of him who sent me." And here, when the greatest amount of external pressure and temptation to deviate from the plan, his own disciples trying to botch it, we find Jesus again pressing his disciples with his commitment to his Father's plan. Despised and rejected by men. Like one silent, innocent sheep dying in the place of those who turn astray from their Creator, Jesus is continually committed to the Father's will. And can't you imagine, even though it's some 30 to 40 years later when Matthew is writing these things down, don't you imagine one of the most painful sentences for him to write even then was the last one in our section? "Then all the disciples left him and fled." How many times have we left Jesus and fled? How many times have we refused to be associated with Jesus? Refused to be pointed out as his follower? Fleeing in our hearts and quiet with our lips? Nervously hoping we're not found out that we know him? What is it in us that flees from him in the face of possible ridicule? Is it not the highest possible form of self-love? And I mean selfish love. I don't care what happens to you because I want to save myself. And yet, what encourages me is that for every one of our denials and our disappointments and our abandonment of Jesus and even our lukewarm hearts, there's still hope for us. You know why I know that? Because church history records that each of these 11 disciples went far and wide, and 10 of the 11 of them were martyred for their faith by boldly proclaiming Christ. Furthermore, we know that Peter, John, and Matthew faithfully wrote large portions of our New Testament. What does that tell us? That there's hope that in spite of the denials that you've made and the many times that you've abandoned him and fell on your face in moments where you should have spoken up, there's always a road back. There's always an opportunity for repentance and restoration. Those things are necessities. And there should be fuel that we grow so that we're not just Christians in private, but we're publicly willing to speak of our faith as well, rather than deny him. For if we don't publicly profess him, we're in danger of one of Christ's most severe warnings. "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Those are warnings that need to land on our heart. So just to review, how does the inclusion of this passage help us understand the gospel? Number one, that all of us have either betrayed or denied or abandoned Jesus. None of us are worthy to be saved. Jesus stood that day. You weren't there. I wasn't there. None of his disciples were beside him. He was alone. Everyone else fled. But praise God that he was fully committed to the plan of God to redeem unworthy sinners. And he's willing to forgive every betrayal, every physical and emotional abandonment, every denial wiped away by his blood. Here we see our great high priest tempted in every way as we are, tempted to fight, tempted to resist, tempted to run, tempted not to complete God's work, yet he persisted as the only faithful high priest, bringing his own body and blood, his own sacrifice before the Father, so that you and I could receive grace and mercy in time of need. A second helpful reason this passage helps us see the gospel is, again, and I hope you don't feel like I have hammered this too much, because I'm going to hammer it again. We see Jesus fully submitted to his Father's will. And what's even more challenging to me is all that we know that's coming in the next few hours. He found his Father's will to be his highest good. How about you, brother or sister? Is your food to do the will of the Father? You understand what that means, don't you? Is what feeds you, what nourishes you, the spiritual protein and fruit and vegetables and carbohydrates in the soul of your life, is it to do the will of the Father? If you are indeed a Christian, then you will never, ever be truly content apart from the devotion to the same commitment as Christ. Perhaps, friend, there's something the Lord has been putting on your heart that he's been trying to lead you to, that you've been resisting. And you're refusing to submit your will to his. Then what you're going to find if you're in that state is those fruits of the Spirit, that joy, that peace, that patience, those things are going to slowly become hollow in your life. The more you resist, the longer you resist, the more your relationship will be harmed. Have you ever worn heavy boots? Whether it's work boots, or maybe ladies, you have some particularly heavy boots. Or maybe you've walked through mud. I remember a Boy Scout retreat that I'd like to soon forget. We went to Shiloh Battleground in Tennessee. And we were going to spend all day Saturday. I don't know what we were doing. I just want to be with the guys. It rained cats and dogs all day. And we're traipsing around that battlefield. And my feet are just covered with mud. And they feel like they're 10 pounds each. And I remember getting into the dry and being on that porch and knocking the mud off my shoes and feeling like my feet were so light. It was amazing. Almost like I was walking on air. And when you make the step to give your will to God after you've been resisting and wearing those mud-caked boots in your soul, when you fully submit yourself to the Lord, all of it, holding nothing back, not just complying, but full surrender, deciding, I'm going to follow Jesus with every fiber, then you will know the lightness in your soul that comes with being fully submitted to God. But if you continue to resist, effectively what you're doing is you're just continually taking on to your soul mud and grime and grit that will prevent you from living the full, abundant life that Jesus has promised. How about today we decide to follow Jesus by surrendering our will and fully committing that no matter what He leads me to, whatever He calls me to, it's my highest good. And if He was along with Jesus, giving Him everything He needed at every moment, how will He withhold from us everything that we need at every moment? Let's pray and prepare to come to the table. Lord Jesus, it's amazing to slow down and see You as the events are rushing together. To see You just moment by moment continually surrendering to what was before You. Not running away from it. Not saying no. Not allowing Your disciples to stick up for You and to resist. But to say yes. Even though You knew it was a sham trial that was coming. You did that for the joy set before You. I think the joy was seeing this room filled with numbers of Your people that You had redeemed from their sin. You had rescued them out of slavery to sin and death. Thank You that You continually took step by step to keep saying yes. Would You help us to say yes? Not just today, not because it's the right thing to do before we leave, but to do it again tomorrow, and then do it again on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, and every day this week. Would You give us the grace that we need? Or would You still our fears that we know there's nothing You would lead us to that You would not always also give the provision that we need? You're worthy of our trust. And would You help us to believe that and to walk with You? No turning back. No turning back. Amen.